influence is irreplaceable. Motherhood is a high and a holy calling. And so be encouraged. God bless you. Thank you for what you are doing, continue to do for the health of your families and for the health of our body, for the health of our nation. So thank you. We are nearing the end of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And in fact, the end of this month, we will have a Mission Sunday. We will be done by then, Lord willing. So that gives us 3 more weeks to complete Ephesians. And Paul is bringing his letter to a close. We have spent some time here, Paul spent some time telling his readers both who they are and how they're to live because of who they are. And so he begins the letter with this kind of summing everything up. He says, this is what God has done, how he has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And he goes on to describe how God has made us alive. He's made us a body. He's brought Jew and Gentile together. He says, this is who you are. And then he spent the remainder of the letter telling us, this is how we're to live in light of who you are. And so it means things like using your gifts for the building up of the body. It means putting off the old man, putting on the new man, walking in the light, not in the darkness, being filled by the Spirit, which has meanings for all of our relationships we live in. But in the passage we're going to look at this morning, Paul turns to one final scene, and it's a new scene. And as we look at this last passage in this morning and in the coming weeks, it's like Paul's wrapping up the letter and bringing it back to the place he began. He began the letter by saying, this is how you've been blessed in the heavenly places. It's a big picture. It's a cosmic picture. It's a big perspective. And then he says, okay, this is what this looks like and all the details of life. But now as he brings this letter to its conclusion, it's like he goes back and looks back on that big picture again. And he says, what's going on in the heavenlies? You're blessed in the heavenlies. You're blessed in Christ. Now, as he closes, what's this look like in the big picture once again? It's like the author is peeling back the curtain from the everyday stuff of life, which we see with our eyes, and he says, here, okay, this is what you don't see. This is what's really going on in the heavenlies. So before I sign off on this letter, he says, I want you to catch a glimpse of this heavenly perspective because you're going to need it in order to forge your way ahead. And the picture Paul paints for us is of a contest, of a battle, of the clashing of good and evil on a grand scale. And what does that mean for us as followers of Christ? How are we to be prepared for the battle? How do we walk in light of who we are, knowing that there is this conflict going on? And so we're not going to look at this picture in its entirety this morning. We will return to it next week. But this morning, we're going to do 3 things. We're going to look at the call to arms Paul's going to give. He's going to call us to the battle. Secondly, he's going to describe the enemy. Whom are we dealing with in this conflict? And thirdly, he's going to give for us the terms of engagement. What kind of fight specifically are we being called to? So before we look into this text this morning, let's pray. God, thank you for your precious and holy word. God, this is the word we stand on. This is the word that defines the truth for us. This is the word which, if all things were to pass away, heaven and earth will pass away, but your words will not pass away, O God. And so we hold to this, and God, would you teach us from it this morning? Would you change us because of it? Would you open our eyes to see what you are doing? And we thank you for this precious instruction for us this morning. Guide us in this time, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Please look with me at Ephesians 6. We're looking at verses 10 to 13, the passage that was read for us just earlier. And Paul begins this passage with a call to arms. He says in verse 10, he says, finally, in light of all that I've said, at the end of all I've said, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God. The exhortation to us here in this passage is to be strong. It's a call to arms, a call to be strong. This reminds me of the story of Joshua. Remember Joshua, right at the beginning of the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 1, Joshua is standing on the edge of the promised land. He's about to go in and take possession of the land that God has given to Israel. And what's God say to Joshua? He says, be strong and courageous, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So at the outset, when we look at this passage is not meant to intimidate us. This passage is not meant to frighten us. And certainly when we look at things, when we look at things going on in the heavenly realm, we can be unnerved by it. But look what Paul says in this the whole context of what he's saying, be strong. This is a call to arms, this is a call to confidence, a call to strength. He says, be strong. And not just be strong. Our world always admonishes people, be strong, believe in yourself, have a good attitude, you can conquer anything, you can do anything. That's not the call being given here. He says, be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord, not in yourself. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. We have said before, and we've seen all through Ephesians, how often the phrase in Christ comes up. Everything in this letter depends on our being in Christ. Our identity is defined by being in Christ. We walk in light of who we are in Christ. Now, Paul's saying, be strong in Christ. Be strong in the Lord. And so as we approach this text, this will have no meaning for us if we are not in Christ, if we are not in the Lord. You cannot be strong in the way this text calls you to if you are not in the Lord. If you do not know Christ as your Savior, if you have not repented of your sin and trusted him alone as your Lord. And if that's your situation this morning, you need to go back to chapters 1, chapters 2 of Ephesians and see, okay, what does it mean to belong to Jesus? Paul says, be strong in the Lord. For us as Christians, we never get past this point. We don't get to the point, okay, I've prayed a prayer and now I'm good to go and now I can live this Christian life in my strength. No, be strong in the Lord. This is a daily, moment-by-moment, continual thing. We depend on Christ continually. We abide in him. We are filled with the Spirit. We're trusting in him. It's an attitude of dependence. He says, be strong in the Lord. Everything depends on that, on our being in Christ. Because why be strong in the Lord? Because the power belongs to him. We've seen this. Paul said at the beginning of Ephesians, when he's prayed, chapter 1, the end of chapter 1, he prays for the Ephesians, and he says, I want your eyes to be opened so that you may know the surpassing greatness of God's power towards you who believe. And it's the same power that raised Christ from the dead. So be strong in the Lord because the power belongs to him. And so in this conflict, we're being called to arms. In this conflict, we're being called to, he is the only one we can be strong in because the strength belongs to him. Be strong in the strength of his might. He is the powerful one. Be strong in the Lord. And so what does that look like? How can I be strong? How can I be strong in the Lord? He tells us in verse 11, he says, put on the full armor of God. How can you be strong? How can you be confident? How can you be strengthened for the fight? Put on God's armor. The full armor, the word is the full armor of God. It's all of the armor. Has the idea, the armor worn by a heavily armed soldier. Enjoyed playing hockey growing up, and I'd often be designated, or I'd take the role of the goaltender. And I enjoyed that. But sometimes there's just too much work to put all the equipment on. And so one time in particular, just leaving out the helmet especially, just to get it worked out, and it kind of restricted your vision a bit, so I'd kind of leave that aside. It only took one or two balls in the face to realize, okay, I don't like this. I can't be strong. I can't be confident if I don't have everything, if I don't have all the equipment. So I'd feel much more confident putting everything on. Paul says, put on the full armor of God, everything. Don't leave anything out. And he's going to describe it later on in the passage. We'll look at next week. He'll detail a number of things we are to put on. But put on the full armor of God. That's how you be strong in the Lord. That's how you are strengthened. We need all of it in order to be able to stand. And notice it's the armor of God. It's not our armor. It's not our human armor. It's not the armor we come up with. It's the armor of God. And as we said, Paul will define what that is later on. But this is the call to arms. It's a call to strength. It's a call to be strong in the Lord. It's a call to put on the armor of God. And this leads to a question. Okay, I'm to be strong. Okay, that means putting on God's armor. But what's it for? What is that? Why do I have to put on God's armor specifically? The truth is, we can only really appreciate the armor we're supposed to put on. We can only appreciate this call to arms when we appreciate the nature of the conflict we're being called to. We had some people from our congregation this morning, early this morning, I understand, who left to fight a fire. There are many out west fighting the fire in Fort McMurray. We would look at some of their garb, their gear, especially myself, I've never fought a fire. I'd look at some of the stuff they wear and say, wow, that's here in this context, that's bulky, that's inconvenient, that doesn't make sense. Why would you wear that? It doesn't make sense in our context. But for those who have fought a fire, those who stood next to the flames, it makes all the sense in the world that you'd wear this huge suit, that you'd have these implements that you use. You understand why you need those things to fight the fire. So Paul says, he gives this call to arms, okay, take on the armor of God. Well, why? Why do I need this stuff? What's the importance? What does it look like? Why does it have to be the armor of God? And so he's going to describe the conflict for us. He's going to say, this is what you're being called to. He gives us a concise, revealing picture of the enemy, of the conflict we're being called to. So he's given the call to arms. Next, he gives a description of the enemy. Look at verse 11. He says, put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is what we have to deal with. This is the enemy being described. This is Paul peeling back the curtain and saying, this is what's really going on. This is the contest, the struggle you are being called to. We see, first of all, in verse 11, that the foe is the devil. The word is diabolos. It can mean slanderer, but it's often translated as the devil in particular. That's what is meant here. It's referring to Satan. And specifically, we're putting on the armor of God so that we can stand against the schemes of the devil or the methods of the devil. What are his schemes? What are his methods? Well, we know the devil is a liar. We know he is a deceiver. So his schemes are deceptive. They're not necessarily clear and overt and obvious. One commentator writes this. He says, mention of the schemes of the devil reminds us of the trickery and subterfuge by which evil and temptation present themselves in our lives. Evil rarely looks evil until it accomplishes its goal. It gains entrance by appearing attractive, desirable, and perfectly legitimate. It is a baited and camouflaged trap. That's what the schemes of the devil look like. And we've already been warned against that in this letter. Back in chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul says, 4 verse 26, he says, be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Literally, do not give the devil a place. So in that context, the way we give the place to a devil is by letting uncontrolled anger have its way in our lives. And it presents itself as an attractive thing, as a legitimate thing. Well, that person had it coming to them. Or, well, I'm right in being angry under this circumstance, if you knew what happened to me. Or I'll just hold on. The other things in that passage discuss things like using unwholesome words, bitterness, wrath, anger. These things are okay, or it's not that bad, or it's not really sin, or if it is sin, it doesn't really matter that much. Scripture describes it as giving place to the devil. And in so doing, we succumb to his schemes. Apart from the armor of God, we will not be able to stand against this. Paul says, put on the armor of God so that you will be able to stand against the devil's schemes. It's instructive for us that later on we'll see the first piece of armor we're to put on is the belt of truth. How do you stand against the schemes of the devil, his lies, his deceit? You need the belt of truth. So we need to understand the seriousness of this conflict we're being called to. We cannot stand on our own. We are not smarter than the devil. He's been doing this for thousands of years. So Paul says, put your belt on, get ready, because you cannot stand in your strength. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on his armor so that you can stand against the devil's schemes. But Paul proceeds to describe our foe in a little more detail in verse 12 and the contest to which we're being called. He says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. The word for struggle here, Paul could have used other words to describe a battle or a fight more generally, but here the word has the idea of a wrestling match. Of struggling, of grappling, of wrestling. It's not something off at a distance. It's something up close and in our face. We might not be able to see it, but this is up close. And this struggle, Paul says, is not against flesh and blood. It's not a human encounter. We have a hard time with this. And we see examples throughout history of where Christians, well-meaning people, have thought that the struggle was against flesh and blood. Think of even Jesus' own disciples. Think of in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is being betrayed and led away. Peter takes out his sword and cuts off the high priest's slave, his ear. It's if I can somehow defend Jesus physically, if I can somehow do this, then I can save Jesus. Perhaps one of the greatest examples in history of this is the Crusades. People who are, many people, well-meaning, wanting to follow God, wanting to do his work, wanting to fight his battle, and so we're going to go off and destroy another race of people. We're going to win the Holy Land for our people. And we have examples of this in our own lives, don't we? Whether it's we're receiving persecution from someone, whether it's we're being perhaps taunted for our faith, or life is made hard for us because of our faith, and we feel there's a personal affront between me and that individual. Whether we have struggles with one another, with other believers. And we get to the point where the struggle is between flesh and blood. The struggle is between me and you. We have to examine ourselves. What relationships struggle for us? Where do we feel opposition with other human beings? Where are we opposing? Where are we feel we are opposed? We have to ask ourselves the question, do I see that person as the problem? Or more to the point, am I viewing that person as my enemy? Am I wrestling with a person? If that's what we're doing, then we're engaged in the wrong conflict, this passage tells us. We're locking arms with the wrong foe. We're not seeing the bigger picture of what's going on. We have to understand where the conflict lies. If our conflict is primarily physical with flesh and blood, then we're going to reach for our swords or our bribes or whatever other tools we have used to handle human conflict. But if our conflict is of a different nature, we're going to need a different arsenal. So Paul says this is not, our battle is not primarily, it's not against flesh and blood. What is it against? He says it's against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We've encountered some of these descriptions before. The first two, rulers and powers, or authorities, Paul's already used those same terms back in Ephesians 1:21 and chapter 3, verse 10. So he's mentioned these before. The third one, he says, the world forces of this darkness, or world rulers, or cosmic potentates. These are rulers on a grand scale. They're rulers of this darkness. They govern the realm of darkness. Earlier, Paul has said in this letter, he said to the believers, he says, you were formerly darkness. Before you came to Christ, before you were saved by Christ, you lived in the darkness. And now Paul here describes, he says, our struggle is against the world rulers of this darkness, the world rulers who govern the realm of people who haven't been saved by Christ. As John says in 1 John 5:19, he says, believers are of God, but the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. These world rulers exercise a governing influence over the realm of darkness, over those who are outside of Christ's kingdom, who do not belong to Jesus. Colossians 1:13, we read that we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So before coming to Christ, we live in the kingdom of darkness. Paul says our struggle is against the world rulers of this darkness and against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. This last description seems to apply to all of these individuals he's describing. He says they're spiritual forces or spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly realms. He's talked about how we are blessed in the heavenly places, how we are seated in the heavenly places. Now he says our struggle is against the world rulers in the heavenly places. This is a confrontation on a grand scale. This is a cosmic confrontation going on. This is where the struggle is. So who are these? Who are these guys? Who are these individuals? We have to be careful we don't turn this into a puzzle of who's who in the hosts of evil. Ask questions like, are the authorities above the powers? How many cosmic potentates are there? Try to categorize them and set up a perfect hierarchy and figure it all out. Scripture doesn't give us enough information to do that. We don't need to do that. But what is important for us to understand here? At least three things. First of all, these are real. Paul's not making up a scary story just in order to get believers to behave. No, he's talking about real rulers, real authorities, real potentates at work. And they seem to be personal enemies, beings he's talking about, not just some vague force out there. So they're real. Secondly, they're powerful. We see from these descriptions that they are powerful. so powerful, in fact, that those outside of Christ are captive to them. Earlier in chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul says, he talks about the sons of disobedience. The prince of the power of the air works in the sons of disobedience. They're captive to him to do his will. People, the world thinks that they're free to do as they please. The reality is that they are, apart from a miraculous working of God, they are blinded, they are bound, they are slaves, they are prisoners to these forces. They are do the evil one's bidding. So they're real, they're powerful, and finally, they're spiritual. They're not flesh and blood. These forces may work through physical entities, they may work through people, they may work through institutions and governments. But Paul's not here describing people, essentially. He's not describing governments and political systems, essentially. He's talking about spiritual forces at work in the heavenly realms. This is the reality of the enemy we face. Now, if this weren't written in sacred scripture, I think many of us, myself included, would have a hard time with this. But I'm supposed to believe that there's these invisible beings going all around and they're fighting this battle up in heaven somewhere. This is miraculous. This is kind of crazy. Former teacher told a story of he grew up on the mission field in Africa. And he gave this story just to illustrate the different ways how we, especially in our Western context, we don't think in these terms that Ephesians gives us. He grew up in Africa. His parents were missionaries, and I believe it was his brother. When his brother was born, at an early age, his brother contracted a disease. It was spread by a virus spread by mosquitoes. He was bitten, and he contracted this disease, and he died. His brother died in infancy. His parents later found out that if there was a cure to this, if they'd only taken a certain pill, a certain medicine, they could have crushed it up and put it in the milk and given it to his brother, and he would have been fine. The reason he told the story was because of the different responses to what happened to his brother. His parents and the doctors, Western doctors, came and they said, well, the cause of this malady is obvious. He didn't have this drug. And if he'd had this formula crushed up in the milk, he would have been fine. That's why he died. He didn't have the formula, the medicine. For the locals, the people in the African context there where this family was living, their response was completely different. Their question was, why did the mosquito sting your brother? Why did the mosquito sting your brother? In other words, their question was, well, there's obviously a spiritual cause to this. Obviously, there's, and in that context, perhaps, they're thinking spirits are even indwelling the mosquitoes, and the mosquito went and stung your brother, and that's why he died. And, okay, there might be a medical explanation, but really the real explanation is spiritual. Now, I'm not saying that's correct. I'm not saying that it wasn't a medical explanation, but I just gave that example, and our teacher gave that example, to show the different ways in which different cultures think. And in the West, primarily, we do not think in these terms. We don't look for spiritual explanations. Everything can be explained practically, physically, through physical means. So we read something like this in Ephesians, and we think, where does that come from? That is just so bizarre. It's so contrary to our way of thinking. Here's why this is important for us to understand what's going on. If we don't understand the true nature of the conflict we're in, we're going to do one of two things. First of all, we may shrug it off and say, well, what conflict? I don't see any conflict going on. Should I have conflict? I don't see a war. I don't see any conflict going on. And so then we're surprised when bad things happen to us. Say, hey, I thought I was a Christian. I'm supposed to be I'm following God. Why is these bad things happening to me? Peter tells his recipients in 1 Peter 4:12, he says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Don't be surprised. Satan is God's foe. He opposes God in whatever way he can, and that includes opposing those who would follow God. So being a Christian will be hard because it pits us against the world rulers of this darkness. So don't be surprised at conflict. Other dangers that we respond, we'll say, well, there is a conflict, but it's physical. So I'm ready, I'll sign up, I'll follow Jesus with all my heart and soul, and I'll plunge me into the fight, and yet we don't have a clue where the battle is. And so we don't know how to fight. And Paul is saying, hello, you who are fighting amongst yourselves, you over there who are dealing with this issue or that person, that's not where the ultimate conflict is. The conflict is over here. And he's pulling back the curtain and saying, this is what's really going on, ultimately. We need to know where the true struggle lies. And in giving us this information, the scriptures equip us to fight. Doesn't mean we're not responsible to act in our human relationships and deal with one another in a Christian way. But he's saying there's more to it than that. This ultimately is a spiritual struggle. So he's given us this call to arms. Be strong. Put on the armor of God. Why? Because we're facing a spiritual foe who is real, who is powerful, who is spiritual. But there's one more essential thing we need to understand as we don our armor, as we prepare for this conflict. Look at what Paul says at the end of this section here in verse 13. He says, "Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." He instructs us here again to take up the armor of God. He's done that before. Put on the armor of God, he said. And in the next verse, he'll go on to describe that armor more clearly. But notice what he says next in this passage. In verse 13, two words. He says that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. These two words, resist and stand firm, really they're based on the same word. Resist is just the word stand with a prefix on it. So we could translate the word resist as stand against. So put on the armor of God so that you can stand against the evil forces, to stand against in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand. Scripture calls us to stand. We see this in other passages. James, in James 4:7, says, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Peter, in 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9, he describes the devil as a prowling lion, prowling around, seeking whom he may devour, a roaring lion. And he says, resist him. Scripture repeatedly calls us to resist. It calls us to stand. It has the idea of holding one's ground, in this case, holding it against a foe. These are the terms of engagement. Stand. Resist. Isn't that interesting? I don't know of any general in history who has ever gone down in fame as a great conqueror who has ordered his troops ultimately resist. Now, Alexander the Great didn't conquer the known world by saying to his troops, resist. No, he probably said attack a number of times. But the instruction for us here is to resist, to stand against, to stand firm. It's a very defensive term. And here's the thing we need to understand about these terms of engagement. The devil and his forces are real. They are powerful. They are spiritual. But there's one more thing we have to understand about our foe. And that is that he is a defeated foe. Not that he will be defeated. He is defeated. He has been defeated. Christ is not calling his troops to attack, to conquer new ground. He doesn't say attack. No, he calls them to stand upon the ground that has already been won. This is not a call to conquest. It's not a call to conquer. It is a call to stand in the victory of Christ. Look back with me. Turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 1. End of Ephesians chapter 1. Get a few passages that show this. End of Ephesians 1. Paul is praying that the believers' eyes will be opened so that they can see what is the surpassing greatness of God's power toward us who believe. In Ephesians 1:19, he says this power, this is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. Where is Jesus in this picture? Jesus, having died and having risen from the dead, has been exalted to the Father's right hand. Jesus is on the throne in this picture. He's at the right hand of the Father. He is seated at the right hand of God. Where are the devil and his hosts? And these are the same words. He calls them rulers, rule and authority, the same words Paul uses in Ephesians 6. Where is the devil and his hosts? They're under the feet of Jesus. They're right here, under his feet. I can't think of a more powerful, awe-inspiring, majestic picture of perfect conquest, of perfect sovereignty, of perfect conquering than this. Of the supreme Lord of the cosmos, he is seated on his throne, and the devil and his hosts are under his feet. And what this passage tells us is that Jesus, in his death and resurrection, has been exalted to God's right hand. He has won the victory through his death and his resurrection. And now he is exalted above his foes. That was the moment of the conquest, when Jesus died and rose again. Turn with me to another passage, another portrayal of this. In Colossians, Paul's letter to the Colossians is very similar in many ways to his letter to the Ephesians. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, he's telling them about their salvation, and this is what he says to them. He says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." And look at verse 15. He says, "When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities," same words as he uses in Ephesians 6, "when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through it." The picture here is of a Roman triumph, where the victor would come back from the battle, leading captives in his train. Here, Christ is the victor, and he's leading the rulers and authorities. He's making a public display of them. He's leading them in his train. He's returning as the conquering general, if you will. And he said, this passage tells us that he triumphed over them through it, meaning the cross, or some translations have through him, referring to Christ, which includes his death on the cross. Same thing here. Because of what Christ accomplished in his death on the cross, we see him as the victor. He conquered the rulers and the authorities through his death on the cross, and it was, as was demonstrated through his resurrection from the dead. One more passage, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. The author of Hebrews writes this. He says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." Notice, it is through death that Christ rendered the devil powerless. In other words, the battle was fought at the cross. The conquest happened at the cross. This is the picture. Christ has taken the territory already. He has already defeated the devil and his hosts, and they are now under his feet. So we struggle in this life against a defeated foe. We're not called to attack. We're not called to conquer. Christ did that at the cross. He is now seated on the throne with his enemies under his feet, and we are called to stand in the victory he has won. This is what's happened. Christ has taken, he's invaded enemy territory, if you will. Ephesians 4:8, we see that he's led captive his captives. He has made us citizens of his kingdom. Yes, we're still here bodily on this earth, but we belong to the kingdom of God. That is our identity. We are seated in the heavenly places in Christ. We belong to him. He has conquered, he has conquested, and he has taken us as his captives. And now we belong to him. So this church is, if you will, this is an outpost of the kingdom. We belong to the kingdom of God, and we're living here on this earth right now, but really, we belong to the kingdom of God. And so now, this outpost of the kingdom, these people who belong to Jesus, the King, the evil one sees that, and the devil hates that. He hates God, he hates Jesus, and if he can't get at God or Jesus, he's going to attack his people. Because Christ has stolen us from the kingdom of darkness. He's brought us into the kingdom of his own Son. And so the evil one is going to try, by whatever schemes he can, to cause us to sin, to cause us to stumble, to cause us to dishonor the name of Christ, to cause us to lead others astray, to get us fighting with each other, to get us fighting the wrong foe, to woo us to sleep, to lead us down the garden path, and in the words of Peter, to destroy us, to devour us. And so Paul tells us, God tells us through Paul in Ephesians 4:27, don't give the devil a place. This is Christ's ground. This is the ground Christ has won. We are the body of Christ. He has bought us with his blood. He has won the victory, and this is a defeated foe, Satan and his host. So don't give him a place. Don't give him any ground. That's why we are called to be strong, not to fear. We don't need to fear. We don't need to cringe. We don't need to tremble, because Christ has already won the victory, and that evil one and his hosts are under Christ's feet. You know, someday Christ is coming back, and he's going to mop things up, so to speak. He's going to bring in his kingdom in its fullness. He's going to put down evil, every expression of evil once and for all. He's going to exercise his rule in the fullest possible measure. But until he comes, we Christians, we're here on this earth as an outpost of heaven, as an outpost of the kingdom. We belong to the King, and yet we're still here on this earth. So we are a living demonstration in this world of darkness, which lies in the power of the evil one. We are a living demonstration of what life under the rule of Jesus Christ looks like. And that's why we have to stand firm. That's why we have to resist the devil, because we belong to Jesus. We belong to the conqueror king. And no one else, not all the hosts of darkness, has the right or can claim our allegiance. Because of what Christ has done on the cross for us, we belong to him. Because of the truth of the gospel, this is who we are. We belong to the king. And so Paul says, stand. Stand against the evil one. And how we do that? We put on the armor of God. We will look at that in more detail next week. But I want to close by sharing some words from a hymn. We're going to sing this in just a moment. It's a hymn written by Martin Luther. And Martin Luther certainly knew something of what this spiritual contest was like. He had to stand against a lot of evil in his lifetime. He wrote this hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And just notice some of these words he gives us in this hymn. He says, A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. And look what he says about the evil one. He says, For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. This is a real foe. This is a powerful foe. I'm so glad the song doesn't stop there. I'm so glad for what happened on the cross, because he continues. He says, Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Don't be strong in yourself. Be strong in the Lord. He says, We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he, Lord Sabaoth, us Lord of armies, Lord of hosts, Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome? This is the truth. This is God's word. This is what's really going on in the heavenly realms. There is a battle going on, but we are on the winning side. Christ has dealt the death blow to Satan at the cross. And so we, today, can have courage to stand. We can put on the armor of God. We don't have to give in for a moment because we are on Christ's side. Let's close in prayer. God, thank you so much for the promise of your word. Thank you for the comfort, the confidence, the assurance you give us because of what Jesus has done. Oh God, help us to come to you daily, moment by moment, relying upon you. Upon your strength, trusting in what you have done on the cross for us. God, when we fail, when we fall, help us to turn back to you, to receive your forgiveness, to receive your grace that you give us so freely at the cross. Thank you, God. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you that you are the king, you are the conqueror, you are the Lord of armies, you are supreme, and you reign, and you will reign forever. We give you the praise and the glory. God, be honored, be exalted in this church, in this outpost of your kingdom, in this place here, and in the days to come, because you are worthy, because you are God, and we give you the glory and the praise. Thank you, God. Thank you so much. We pray these things in the awesome, powerful, victorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.